Today we're talking about Psalms of Disorientation. They're psalms that overwhelmingly deal with the troubles of life, and the predominant tone would be, like a minor key. From the perspective of Psalms of Disorientation, life seems to be chaotic and painful. They're written in seasons of hurt for the psalmist, seasons of maybe alienation, they feel like they don't have friends, seasons of suffering or contemplating death or the death of loved ones. And so the categories that fall under, generally speaking, Psalms of Disorientation would be Psalms of Lament, Imprecatory Psalms, and Penitential Psalms. And we're just going to see how far we can get. We are 40 or 15 minutes shorter today, but we'll do our best. First, let's talk about Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament. Okay. Psalms of Lament express the language of suffering, and they are full of questions to God. So thematically, there's suffering, but as far as their composition, look for questions. Perhaps the most famous Psalm of Lament begins with a question. We looked at it last week in the evening service. Psalm, what would that be? They may know. Psalm, I heard somebody. Real loud. No, but that is a good example. That's Psalm 43 and 44, or 42 and 43. Jesus cries it out at the cross. 22, right? And the question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But both of those are examples of questions. So when you find psalms that have a lot of questions to God, you're dealing with psalms of lament. They are the opposite of hymns, if you remember we looked at last week, which express the language of praise and are full of joy. They're happy, happy, happy. But not so with psalms of lament. What's interesting is that there are actually more psalms of lament than psalms of praise or hymns of praise to God in the Psalter, which, as one commentator says, just goes to show that life is filled with troubles. But if you remember from like a month ago, we talked about the overall structure of the Psalter. It is interesting. It's split into five books. There is a progression from lament to praise. The first book of the Psalms is almost all psalms of lament, where book five is almost all hymns of praise. So there's this progression in the way the Psalter is composed from lament to praise. What does that teach us, do you think? Remember, we talked about how they weren't just thrown together willy-nilly, but there was purpose in the way that they were put together.
A sign of hope.
A sign of hope, for sure. Say this again. The process of grief, meaning what?
It starts out, you keep seeing things from your eyes,
but doesn't stay there. Yeah, absolutely. We see that, we're going to see in miniature in each psalm of lament, most psalms of lament, but even when you take the Psalter as a whole, you see it is one that begins with the trials of life, but it ends, as we heard in the sermon, with its hope in heaven, right? That's the progression of life. Suffering now, hope later. So just something to keep in mind, why it ends predominantly with praise. But there are several key elements for Psalms of Lament. They're generally in this order, but they might not always be in this order. First, they begin with an invocation. That means calling out to God. You know, our invocation prayer at the opening of the service. So there will be language of, oh God, or oh, if you guys open up your Psalms or your Bibles to look at the Psalms, you can see this. Beginning with Psalm, let's go to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, oh Lord, right? It's calling out to God. Psalm 4, answer me when I call, oh God of my righteousness. Psalm 5, give ears to my words, O Lord. Psalm 6, O Lord, rebuke me not. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. So this language often punctuates the beginning of Psalms of Lament. Then the main part of the psalm will be what's called the complaint. The complaint. This is the reason why the psalmist is lamenting, and it usually arises out of some situation of distress. Next, as Bethany already hinted at for us, almost all psalms of lament will move from complaint to a statement of confidence. So they move from complaint to confidence in God. It's a confidence that God has heard the prayer, and God will do what is right and what is best. And because of this statement of confidence, this assurance oftentimes then will lead to praise or a call to praise. So, oh God, help me in my distress, an invocation. Now let me explain to you my distress. My enemies are surrounded me, right? I'm groaning in my trials. But God, you will do all things well, and because of this, we should praise him, right? There's a call to praise. So Psalm 22, again, we were talking about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And like I said, they're not always in this order, but they tend to be. But even in verse 3, we have a statement of confidence. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. But then verse 12 and following gives the complaint. Many bulls encompass me. They open wide their mouths at me. Verse 16, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. But then verse 22 begins the praise section. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And it ends with this this call to praise. So this is generally the key elements that you'll find in Psalms of Lament. Psalms 44 and 88, let me just double check, it is 44. We'll see, scholars differ over this. Definitely Psalm 88 is an exception to this. If you look at Psalm 88 and the very end of it, Psalm 88, verse 18, what is it lacking that every other psalm of lament has? How does it conclude? Yes, very negative. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's Simon and Garfunkel, right? Hello, darkness, my old friend. Is that Simon and Garfunkel? Yeah. So this is the only psalm, and then some debate over 44, where there's no turn to confidence. There is a call, rise up and come to our help and redeem us, but it's more still a plea, not so much a confident that God will do it. So that's the exception. Psalm 88 has been called the darkest of all the psalms, the most depressing. But by and large, there is this progression, calling to God for help, explaining why the psalmist needs help, and then a confidence that God hears us. Psalm 55 is a good example, if you want to turn there. Okay. So, Psalm 55, where is the invocation? Verse 1 and even verse 2, or verse 2a. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy, and attend to me and answer me. Right? That's the calling out to God for help. And then what about the complaint? It begins then in 2b. I am restless in my, it even uses the word, in my complaint, in my moan, and I moan. Why is the psalmist complaining in Psalm 55? There's some multiple answers. Yes, predominantly in verses 3 through 15, it's the enemy and all the things that attend anguish and terrors of death, but it's because of the enemy. But then if you look, there's a further problem in verse 20 and 21. Now it's not the enemy. What's the problem there? His friends. It's one thing that my enemies rise against me, but even my companion, his speech is as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. Right? I can't even trust my friends. So, friends fail us, foes assail us. That's Psalm 55. But then it moves towards confidence. Where do we see that begin? There's a couple places where we see affirmations of confidence. 22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 16. But I call to God and the Lord will save me. I'm confident that the Lord has heard my prayer. But then in 22, it changed not to personal, but it's kind of an exhortation to everybody else. You all cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And then this other confidence that God will do all things well. You, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Very good. So what's the point of laments? Why are they given for us? Are they given for us? Should we use them? What good are they? You know, we're talking about interpreting and applying the Bible. That's hermeneutics. So we've interpreted how we can. Now, this is how you can know you're looking at a psalm of lament. But now, how do you apply it to yourself? How does it have meaning? I love the every, right? Every time there's trouble, what? What do we do with it? Take me from what you're saying to the psalm then. Yes, every time there's trouble, these psalms teach us how to pray. Because, these lamenting situations are oftentimes situations where we feel like words fail us, right? We don't even know what to pray for or how to say it. Or we're so mad and grieved at God, how can I properly address him? When words fail us, the psalms step in, right? You're grieving, use a psalm of lament. What about the fact that we said earlier that they're filled with questions? What does that teach us about our personal walk and our dialogue with God?
It's not a sense question about it.
Right. A lot of people would kind of balk at that, right? I can't question God. He's sovereign, right? But the Psalms show us it is okay to question God. And it reminds us, similarly, we don't have all the answers. We don't have the answers, and it's also okay to ask. And then, as I've already said earlier about the progression that they make, it reminds... Oh, yes. You have something else? Please.
Does it matter how we ask?
How so?
Can we demand things of him?
What do you guys think? Can we demand things of God? What's that? What's this mean?
More money.
It depends, maybe. Michael's nodding.
Of course we can. Of course we can say, God, help me. I need to help me now. We know that we're under him and that he can do that because the answer is up to him. So we can't make him answer the way we want, but we can say, we can speak with the enemy.
And we know that because of the Psalms, right? Rod? That's where I was going to go with it. We can demand those things which we know he has promised to do for us, right? Now, we don't get the details for how that will all play out in our life, but we can say, you've promised to be good to me. Now, I want to see it, Lord. Be good to me, that kind of thing. You've promised to be present. I don't feel the presence. Like, show me your presence, cause me to feel it. So, yes, we can demand. It is okay to demand, but there are areas in life where it would be sinful to do so, or the way that we, if we're asking something that is contrary to the character of God, something that is not laid out in his promises to us. But yes, it is okay to question, and it's even okay to demand something of God. That gets into the imprecatory psalms, which demand God to pour out curse and judgment, and what they're essentially demanding, though, or calling upon, is God to be just, God to be righteous, right? And these are good, holy attributes of God. So we know that when we ask those things, we are not sinning. Do you guys want to do the imprecatory psalms? Or we got 15 minutes. Let's see if we can do it in 15 minutes and get into the next one, which is psalms of confession or penitential psalms. Do we answer all the questions on here? Yeah, okay. So I've given you a list of what the imprecatory psalms are. So there aren't really key elements in imprecatory psalms, mainly because they're technically a subcategory of psalms of lament. But there is something that draws out, that says this is an imprecatory psalm and everything else isn't. What has to be in an imprecatory psalm to make it an imprecatory psalm? More specific, but yes.
Judgment.
Yes, there you go. The key will be calling, that's God's, calling for God's curse of judgment. That's how you know you're dealing with an imprecatory psalm. It's that language of curse or judgment, more so than mere rescue. It's not just rescue me from my enemies, which some psalms have, it's destroy my enemies, right? Sometimes in pretty harsh language. Psalm 137 is an example, but maybe one of the more famous examples. This psalm believed to be during the time of exile, right? By the waters of Babylon, so that Babylonians have taken them away. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So the situation is they've left their home, and they're distressed at their enemies. Verse 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Actually, I should start in verse 7. This is key. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Really, kind of arresting language there. And the question is, what do we do with the Psalm 109? Is another one. Psalm 139 or 109 has a slew of imprecations, starting in verse 6. Begins, or verse 1, be not silent, O God of my praise, because there's wicked people. Now verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, so forth, so on. Verse 13, may his posterity be cut off. And it goes on. What are we to do with these? Well, to interpret and to apply, which is the key, which is the goal of hermeneutics, we first begin with the original context. We need to know, we need to start with how were they written, what were they written for. They were written and they were used during the time when Israel was still a nation, the people of God, in covenant with God, written against who? Their enemies, right? Written against the enemies of God's covenant. Those who threaten them, those who threaten their possessions, those who threaten to take them out of the land, or in the case of Psalm 137, those who already have taken them out of the land. And when we think about that context, we remember that the promised land and taking over it, the land of Canaan and Israel coming and devoting it to destruction and slaughtering all the people who were there, that's what they were supposed to do, that was always a picture of what? What was that a picture of? Them coming in and destroying everybody. Big scheme, that was a picture of what? God's wrath against sin, right? It gives us this little glimpse into what it's going to look like on the last day when he comes in judgment against sin, against those who do not know him, right? It's a picture of God's final judgment on sin, the curse, or the time when the curse on God's enemies will be fully realized. And the psalmists were living in a time and place where God, for some reason, God allowed the inbreaking of his final judgment on the earth, you know, where that veil was pulled back and we were given a glimpse of his final judgment. We are not living in that time anymore, right? We're not living in that time anymore. So does that mean that these psalms have no place in our life or worship?
No,
that is not to say that they don't have. There's so many negations there. What do you mean, Seth? We can use them or we can't?
We can.
We can, okay. We got a one in favor. Do you have something else to say? Why?
Because we're calling for God to ultimately fulfill his whole plan for world history.
Yeah. You kind of got to the... That was going to be my big concluding point. I was going to say, we can use them because they're in the Bible and inspired and things like that. Anybody else have anything to add? And we are going to get to, there are some boundaries, though, as there, you know, as Charles was asking about demanding things, there's some boundaries we need to keep in mind. Okay, well, let me just, you can pipe in, or pipe up if you have something to add, but keep in mind, we are called to bless and not to curse our enemies, Romans 12. But that was also the same for Israel, even in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, you're supposed to bless your enemies. Here's the distinction. That is an individual command. Individually, we are called to bless those who hate us and who persecute us and who even are our enemies. The people of God were never to take vengeance into their own hands ever at any point in history. But they were to let God be the judge of all. And that's what these psalms do. They never once take matter into their own hands. That's why I made sure to read those verses where they're calling on God before they give the imprecations. It's not, let me come and make, you know, make his children motherless and fatherless. Let me be the one who does this. God, you do it. You do it. Or they want to see God use his people as agents of God's purpose, of God's final judgment. So they teach us to commit our situations to God. Why, personally, it would be wrong for us to want to curse our enemies. It is not wrong for us to plead for God's justice, judgment, and righteousness to be brought forth on the world. We're also called to pray for our enemies, though, and pray for their salvation. So there's this balance, and the balance can only be ultimately found in God's sovereignty, right? Where God is perfectly merciful and perfectly just. That's how we can say both of these types of prayers. Yeah, maybe I don't have an answer, probably, but go ahead.
So can we also pray these against Satan and demonic forces?
I would say so, for sure, because we know that the enemies of God are ultimately agents of Satan.
And they can't be saved. They're lost forever.
Mm-hmm. I think any time you're asking for God's justice or judgment to come on sin, by implication, we mean the evil one, you know, the prince of the power of the air, that's all kind of part of sin. We should not be asking for the devil to be converted. You know, that's God's word says that's not happening. Maybe a few quotes from one article by William Ross. You know, he says the instruction to love our enemies does not mean that we can't call evil what it is, or desire that God deal with evil promptly and specifically. He says we even have an example of an imprecation in both the New Covenant and in the New Creation. Where's the example? It's one example of in the New Covenant. You know, people say, well, that's just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, New Covenant, and New Creation, hint, hint, heaven, where do we find an example of an imprecatory prayer?
Revelation 6.
Yeah. The martyrs, they're praying in Revelation 6. They're calling out for the justice and vengeance on their blood, right? Oh, Lord, how long until you take vengeance, until you right this wrong, till you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on earth? But again, they're giving it over to God. It's not saying, let us, you know, give us bodies again so we can get down there and make things right. They're pleading with God to be sovereign in this way. And so I think the main key you got to keep in mind with this is always giving it back to God, not taking it personally. Paul also has a New Testament imprecation, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But see, it's balanced with this. What I want is people to love the Lord, but if not, it's going to be curse and judgment. And so as Christians who are redeemed by Christ, we can simultaneously recognize the forgiveness of our own sin, but that also that the fact of sin itself grounds our appeal for God's judgment. We want people to be saved. We pray for them to be converted. But ultimately, sin, the effects of sin, and sinners will be judged by God, and it's not wrong for us to pray that. It's not wrong for us to pray that God would right every wrong. But remember, vengeance isn't ours. It's the Lord's. Any questions about... Yeah, Tim? That's a great way to put it, yeah. Did you guys hear that? That God would be glorified, not his enemies. Yeah. Right. We want him to get the power and the glory and the majesty and the dominion, not to see these enemies building kingdoms for themselves and taking over. Any other thoughts on imprecatory psalms? So they're not to be used against, certainly not to be used against anybody in the covenant. So, you know, your kids do something bad, you don't pray these psalms against them. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a fulfillment there.
Yeah, so if there's a fulfillment, I know what the fulfillment is. What is the actual reality?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Unless anybody knows, I need to look at the context of Psalm 109. There's a specific person that David has in mind that might be, you know, maybe it's a... what's that guy's name in Samuel who's got the... Death? Yeah, Doeg? Is it Doeg? Yeah. It could be him, but I would have to look into that, who he's specifically referring to. Great. Okay, well, we got 5 minutes left to do Psalms of Confession, the last of the Psalms of Disorientation, where life just seems like it doesn't make sense. Here's the key for Psalms of Confession or Penitential Psalms. I keep getting a different color marker somehow. I don't know how this happens. The key is that this disorienting feeling that the psalmist has is not primarily with the world outside of him, but his heart inside, right? So these are internal laments. It's about his sin and how his sin and his heart affect his life. And so in these psalms, what things that you can find are an admission of guilt. You can find a cry of distress over the consequences of sin. A plea for help. And then, like with the other Psalms of Lament, generally a statement of confidence that God has heard the prayer and will grant forgiveness. Psalm 32 is a good example. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Right, distress over the consequences of sin. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Verse 5 is the admission of guilt. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. We get the confidence statement at the last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I just thought an interesting thing to end on would be this question in your handout. How could Christ sing these psalms, psalms that are about personal sin, since he is the sinless one? How we talked about how the psalms are written by him, they're written for him, and they were sung also by him. How could he sing or pray these psalms? Wouldn't it be, it says there's no deceit in his mouth, but wouldn't this be deceitful of him to say that he's a sinner and in need of forgiveness? He's the federal head, right? So how does Christ He sings as our representative. And another great word, as our substitute. You know, when you're in school and you get a substitute teacher, it's like, sweet, that's like the greatest thing because it's going to be an easy thing. We're just going to watch movies. And so we kind of take that for granted. But Jesus is our substitute. It's the greatest thing in the world because that means he's taking our place. So how does he make something like Psalm 51 his psalm? Psalm 51, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. How does he make this his psalm? Because he's our representative. Because he's our substitute. Because he's our priest. So these psalms then are useful not just in pointing out our own sin, but they're useful in giving us a better picture of Jesus and his love for us. They show us more of Christ. They don't just show us more of our sin. They show us more of Jesus. We see him as the one who was made sin for us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the one who endured the consequences of sin, even though he never committed sin. And so it's important to recognize that he uses these words not to confess his sin, but to confess our sin before God. It's a beautiful thing, right? When you read Psalms of Confession, you're reading the very words that Jesus is using at the right hand of God the Father for you. Right? This is how much he loves you, that he would take your place and represent you. So it's not just helpful in the sense that it shows us our sin, gives us words of confession, but it shows us Christ. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you that your Bible speaks in every accent, it paints with every color, and it sings its song in every key, major, minor, Lord. And as we looked at these Psalms of Lament, we recognize that it is okay to see that the world is messed up and there are things that go wrong, and that indeed we will feel at times that we have enemies and people who hate us and want to harm us. And yet you've given us these words so that when we are grieved, we can come to you and know that you hear us. We can ask questions and know that one day you will answer us. We can confess our sin. And in confessing our sin through psalms, penitential psalms, we're reminded of Jesus Christ, the one who took the curse of sin for us and pleads our cause even now. So might these words of the psalmist, Lord, enlarge our understanding of you and who you are and how we can come and commune with you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.